Take your Bible and turn to Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter. Now we come to essentially the last experience before Jesus makes his way out of Galilee, according to Luke. And this encounter is really more than one encounter. It's two woven together into one. But you can see there are distinctly two different events that take place. The first event is simply or exclusively Jesus' disciples. The second of the events takes place between Jesus' disciples and someone outside of his band of disciples. So as we look through this morning, we have to ask ourselves, why did Luke put these things here together where he did? And as we discover the answer to that question, or to those questions, we're going to see vividly the difference between being somebody and being significant. Let's stand in honor of God's word as we read, beginning with verse 46, Luke 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now the word in the English translation is the word great that is our focus this morning. The Greek word that is behind this word great is a word you're very familiar with, even in English. It is the word mega. Somebody is mega. They are big. They are great. They are somebody. And this is essentially the question that is being discussed, as our translation says, argued about. They were just talking. But no doubt there was something going on in the hearts of the people who were just talking. This dialogue was rooted in how each one of them saw themselves, especially with reference to the others in the group. Whether you're new to Christianity or you have been in the faith for a long, long time, what you're going to see is this. What makes someone truly and biblically great depends on whose eyes through whom they are seen. Now, the first account, the first event that takes place here is just among Jesus' disciples. And as you read the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, you discover that when they were talking about this, when they were discussing this, that Jesus just asks, "What are you talking about?" And nobody would say. Nobody would answer. I don't know why. It doesn't imply why. We just are led to our own conclusions. about why no one would say, why wouldn't you want to say what you were talking about if you're talking about greatness in the kingdom of God, greatness in the body of the fellowship of followers of Jesus Christ, if Jesus asks you, what are you talking about? Well, maybe because he not only knows what we're talking about, he knows why we're talking about it. It's interesting that as Luke fixes this story in the chronology of his narrative, he does so immediately after a tremendous failure on the part of the disciples. Not only the failure that they had experienced in being unable to cast out the demons or the demon from this little girl, but also, or this little boy, also because they failed to understand Jesus' teaching. He had taught them again that he is going to be subjected to mistreatment, rejection, and then he's going to be handed over to wicked people, and they are going to punish him. They didn't get it. And their failure to understand and their failure to be able to carry out his clear instruction about cleansing of demons marks their failure. If they should have been talking about anything, it wasn't about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's about how far they still have to go in the kingdom of God, how much there is to learn, and how great Jesus really is. It's interesting that on another occasion, when Jesus has humbled himself to bow down and wash the disciples' feet, he breaks bread with his disciples, having done this. They don't understand it. They don't understand why he would do such a thing. Even Peter says, don't. Don't, Lord. And then later he capitulates and says, well, bathe all of me. And then Jesus tells them there, I'm going to be betrayed. The one who is going to betray me is even here at the table. And so they speculate. Is it me? Is it me? And then he points out that he is going to sacrificially die for them. And as crazy as it seems, you can read this in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, but as crazy as it seems, when the crumbs from their meal are sitting on the table, again, they speculate about their place in the kingdom of God. It seems the more Jesus tries to teach them about humility, the less they learn about it. And here's a lesson. Or maybe it's the theme of this whole message. It's this. We don't get into the kingdom of God without humility. We don't succeed in the kingdom of God without humility. I want you to notice the first aspect, the first part, the first event. And remember that significance or greatness in the kingdom of God depends on whose eyes one is looking through. If you're looking through your own eyes, well, you might be great in the kingdom of God. But if you're looking through the eyes of God, I wonder. Over in the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel, this pride issue, this discussion gets the attention of the Lord Jesus. He overhears or he knows what they're talking about, and he interjects a question, what are you talking about? Here in Luke's gospel, it is not so much noted that he interjects, but that he knew what they were talking about. Make no mistake about it, God is listening and God is looking. And one of the things God is looking for in each one of us, his followers, he's looking for the issue of pride. And he's not looking for it in a positive way. He's looking for it to root it out and to snuff it out. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, it says, but this is one, the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 149, 4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Proverbs 11, 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, if there is an embodiment of humility, I think we would agree that it's Jesus. Would you not agree with that? That no one compared to him in terms of humility, especially when we understand who he is. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. And at the Last Supper, after he describes to his disciples what this bread, it represents his body, which he tells them is broken for them. He tells them the cup represents his blood, which is the new covenant poured out for them, representing his blood. How could they think of anything other than his majestic significance? That God in heaven would do such a thing. When you think that Christ on the cross was there thinking of you, how can you think of anything about yourself? And yet, the words were still echoing in the halls. And a dispute, it says in Luke 22, arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. I'm telling you, pride isn't simply a common factor. Pride is the issue. Pride is the issue. It's not just that some people have pride, but we all have pride. And it is something that has to be constantly tended to and watched after. John Stott says, at every stage in our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. It is a deadly enemy. And we must be in constant vigilance to keep our pride under his lordship. Mark 9:35 says, if any would be first, he must be last and servant of all. And then according to Mark's gospel in this account, Jesus takes a child and lifts him up in his arms. He picks the child up in his arms. Luke doesn't give us that detail. But get this picture. As Jesus is conversing with his disciples, apparently among the extraneous followers were children. And Jesus picks one up, and I can only imagine him putting him in his lap and saying, for example. But when you look at this, what you have to remember is this child represented one of the least defenseful individuals on the planet. Children were to be loved and were loved, but in terms of value, they were insignificant. In fact, a couple of centuries later, the Talmud records that chattering with children is one of the things that could destroy a person. Just wasting your time talking to children. In Luke 18, there were people bringing their children to Jesus so that he could bless them. And the disciples were rebuking these people for bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus then rebukes the disciples and he says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such the kingdom of God belongs." Jesus said of children in Matthew 18 that they could believe in him. In Matthew chapter 10, he says that they can be disciples of his. And yet, children are not taken seriously. And that's the point Jesus makes. They're so easily overlooked, even though they can have complete status in the kingdom of God. We overlook them. And we overlook them for a number of different reasons. But one of the primary reasons that we overlook children is paying attention to them doesn't pay. Hello? I've raised three of them. I reared three of them, and my wife probably did the raising. But I've had grandchildren over at my house, and it doesn't matter how much you give them, it's never enough. How much attention you give them, how much food you give them, how much money you give them, how many toys you give them, it's never enough. It doesn't pay. Are you with me? What am I really saying? What are we saying when we start that attitude about children? What we're saying is children don't deserve our attention because we get nothing out of it. Now, when Jesus props this child on his lap and he says, this is the kingdom of God, is it possible the disciples couldn't hear that because they did not see the child as significant? I mean, let's face it, we're taught almost instinctively when we walk into a room to survey the room and to size up the people in that room. We size them up by appearance. We size them up by body type. We size them up by clothing. We size them up by skin color. We size them up by accent. We size them up and we decide who is worth our time. You sit in, you go to any success seminar. By the way, the only people successful at the seminar are the ones who are putting the seminar on, and you're stupid enough to pay for it. I said stupid. But you're taught in these seminars to surround yourself with people that will advance your career, because it's suggested we become like those people we are around. And you know, there's a nugget of truth to that. But we can take that nugget of truth and we can swell it up with pride to the point that we have an unwillingness to associate with those people who we consider to be lower than us, not on our standard. So Jesus picks up a child and says, "Receive him. Receive him. Let the one who wants to be first be last and become the servant of all." Remember what Jesus said? In the 25th chapter of Matthew, he talked about the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned. And he said of them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers." He's talking about them being his brothers. He's not saying the least of them, my brothers. You did it to me. And we need to go back here and we need to examine how Luke says what he says in this text. When he says, "Whoever receives this child You see the next phrase? In my name. The question is, what is in my name modifying? Is it modifying whoever? Or is it modifying this child? The grammar suggests it's modifying this child. What Jesus seems to be saying is, this child is in my name. You receive this child who is in my name, you receive me. Makes a lot more sense. I wonder if we see people that way. Or do we simply see people through our own eyes as we see ourselves? We see ourselves as significant. Who could possibly measure up? But when we see ourselves as God sees us, we discover that there is no significance in us apart from and away from humility. How did you get into the kingdom of God? You humbled yourself. The second thing we discover through the next event is not only do we discover that we acquire significance through humility, not through our own sense of worth, not through our own perception of ourselves. But we also demonstrate humility by means of giving up our status and demonstrating sincerity. Do you understand? Do any of us understand that pride is with us all and all the time? Do you know that? You don't get rid of it. That is a part of your nature. It's part of your sin nature. The moment that Adam and Eve began to think in terms of questioning God, this factor of their personhood began to emerge. Long before Eve bit the fruit, she had violated God. When she began to question Him and began to elevate what her desire was, what her wishes were, who she wanted to project herself to be, or who she wanted to become. So often, we see ourselves as deserving. We deserve a certain place, a certain recognition, a certain status that we can't enjoy our status, our station, with a God who has forgiven us and welcomed us into His relationship. How tragic. How tragic. And the reason is because of this resident issue called pride. And if we don't starve it, if we don't suffocate our pride, it thrives. Pride is insidious. But the ugliest and most insidious of all kinds of pride is spiritual pride. The pride that looks at other people who don't match us precisely and causes us to cut them off or to alienate ourselves from them. That's what John is saying when he answers, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons." By the way, how does he say they were casting out demons? In your name. That's twice. Jesus says, in my name, except this child who is in my name. And now here's someone casting out demons. In your name, Lord. And what does Jesus say? We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, don't stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. Max Lucado has a book entitled A Gentle Thunder, Hearing God Through the Storm. And in one chapter, he begins this description of a conversation or of an event. Some time ago, I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying a Bible. "Are you a believer?" I asked him. "Yes," he said excitedly. "I've learned you can't be too careful." "Virgin birth?" I asked. "I accept it." "Deity of Jesus?" "No doubt." "Death of Christ on the cross?" "He died for all people." Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Perhaps. Nonetheless, I continued my checklist. Status of man: sinner in need of grace. Definition of grace: God doing for man what man can't do. Return of Christ: imminent. Bible: inspired. Church: the body of Christ. I started to get excited. Conservative or liberal? He was getting interested too. Conservative. My heart began to beat faster. Heritage: Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist, Triune Convention. That was mine. Branch: premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion. My eyes misted. I had only one other question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck. Heretic, I said, and walked away. So why did Luke record this? Because we're going to read, well, we won't read now, but in another writing of Luke, another historical document of Luke, we will discover that there were some sons of a man named Sceva who were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And lo and behold, the demons knew a lot of people, but they didn't know them. But they weren't opposing the faith. God saw to it that they were corrected in God's own way. He even used demons to do it. God hasn't appointed any of you to the demon committee. Or me. God hasn't assigned us to be co-jurors in His judgment. Yes, we should use good judgment, and yes, we should be judges of other people and their fruit with respect to what they believe and what they say, but to judge another person as not in the kingdom of God or not a follower of Jesus Christ because they don't match our glossary, we have crossed the line of spiritual pride. And this is all the way Luke is going about saying to us, look, these disciples did not understand. They could not hear, they could not see. And the reason they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying or see where He was heading was because they were looking at everything through their own eyes. When we look at other people through our own eyes, we are going to see people as greater than or less than. We're going to see them with positive or negative signs by their worth. But when we look at others through the eyes of God, we see others precisely the way God sees us. And thank God He sees us the way He does. He sees us as loved. He sees us as needy. He doesn't look at us based upon what we can do for Him because, frankly, we can't do anything for Him. He looks at us based on what He can do for us. True significance, according to Jesus, is a willingness to humble oneself by serving others. I don't usually do this at the end of a message, but I think it's valuable today because it seems so esoteric. How do you put this into practice? Well, I'm going to give you three suggestions. Number one, go on a witch hunt. Go on a witch hunt. There's a witch in your heart. Go hunt it down. It's the witch of pride. Go on a witch hunt. And if you can't find it, ask someone who loves you enough to be honest with you if it's there. Are you that open? Could you hear from somebody else where pride exists in your life? Second thing I would say is make a list. Make a list, not of who counts, but who in your world doesn't count. You've probably already forgotten them. That's why you need to count them. Who in your world doesn't count? Because you've crossed them off, because they've gone the wrong direction, because they're not in your group, because they can't do anything for you. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then he follows it up by saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is only one person. There is only one person who is perfect in every way. That person is significant, and it's not you. As you empty yourself of pride and begin to be filled with Him, His significance becomes yours. So the last thing I would say to you is apply the gospel to yourself. Apply the gospel to yourself. What do we tell people? We tell them they're sinners and that they're separated from God by their sin. Do you understand the same is true of you? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're separated from God by our sin. Oh, no. Our relationship with God is not severed, but our fellowship with God is severed by our sin. Our value to God is crimped because of our sin. And our primary sin, in fact, I would almost go so far as to say the root of every sin we commit is pride. An utter arrogance to think of someone else less than God thinks of them. You want to be somebody? You can't do it. You want to be significant? Be a nobody.